Let's go to the Lord in prayer together, asking for his help. Father, this morning as we open up the Word of God, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. We know that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is truth. So please use your Word to make us more like Christ. Please use your Word to equip us for every good work. Would you make the Word of God come alive to us? And I pray, may we see your heart, your passion for the lost through the Word of God this morning. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I'd like you to reflect upon your own interest in missions. If you can, in your own heart, assess your own interest level in missions and evangelism. How strongly do you desire to see men and women reconciled to the Lord? Do you have a passion to see people come to Christ, to see the lost reached? Is your motivation, how strong, maybe we could say, is your motivation for evangelism? How strong is your motivation for worldwide missions? And do you have a passion for the lost, or is your motivation for evangelism and discipleship rather lackluster? Is your Christian life others-focused, or is it self-focused? Well, what motivates you to witness to others? What motivates you to talk about Christ with your family members? What motivates you to pray for missionaries? How strong is your motivation for missions? Or is there a motivation there at all in your heart? Well, as new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever our passion for missions and evangelism wanes, we can always turn to Matthew 28 and the great commission that we find there to stir our hearts up into what the Lord has commanded us. There in the final chapter of Matthew, we know Jesus' marching orders for the church. We're to go out and make disciples. Now, this is not optional for us in the Christian life. We're all commanded to make disciples. Every follower of Christ is so commanded. And we make disciples by preaching the gospel, seeing people won to Christ, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we teach them to obey all the things that Christ has commanded. This is the great task given to each one of us. As 2 Corinthians 5:20 states, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to a pagan world by heralding the message of our King, the one who sent us. We see this clearly in the New Testament. However, often when we consider the Old Testament, there seems to be an altogether different mission found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament in general, and God's dealing with the nation of Israel in particular, can be a source of confusion for us. We see the mission of the church clearly in the New Testament, but the mission of Israel in the Old Testament seems to be something entirely different often. We know that the church is commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, to go out and make disciples, but Israel's mission, what they are commanded in the Old Testament, seems to be vastly different. At least that's the way we often talk about it. And if we were pressed to give a mission statement for Israel, perhaps we would conclude something like this. Well, they were supposed to obey God's law. You know, they were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be a holy people. And of course, those things are true, but that doesn't fully capture the mission of ancient Israel. Nevertheless, when we conclude that God has had one intended mission for Israel and then an entirely different mission for the church, it seems that there must have been some sort of a change in God's own plan and heart. It seems to suggest that perhaps that God changed in what he was doing and his motivation, as if the mission of God himself changed with the changing of the covenants into the new covenant. And as a consequence, perhaps our motivation for missions is slightly lessened, especially when we look to the Old Testament. You see, if we see a radical discontinuity between the mission of Israel and the mission of the church, then perhaps we'll be slightly demotivated when we look to the Old Testament and we think about missions. Perhaps our mission to make disciples and preach the gospel will be wrongly decreased when we come to the Old Testament and we look at ancient Israel. Let me state my point this way. This is what I want you to see. The mission of ancient Israel and the mission of the church are the same. They're the same. It's always been the purpose of God for there to be worshipers of the one true God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what God has always been about. It's always been central to God's own heart to see the world worshiping. From the Old Testament to the New, God has always been working to see the nations brought into the family of God. And my contention this morning is this: if we rightly see God's own passion for his own worldwide worship, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, then perhaps we'll be strengthened in our resolve for evangelism and in our resolve for worldwide missions today. If we can sense God's passion for his own worship from cover to cover in our Bibles, then perhaps our heart can be more properly aligned for worship, more properly aligned to God's own heart, and by consequence be more properly aligned for missions. May we desire the worldwide worship that God himself desires. So this morning, I want you to see missions in the Old Testament. I want you to see God's intention for Israel in the Old Testament. God's intention for Israel to be a light to the nations. So to do this, please open up with me to Genesis chapter 12, where we've already been this morning. Genesis chapter 12. I'd love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in his word this morning. So I hope you have a copy of God's word in front of you for you to study and follow along with us this morning. We're going to spend our time primarily in the Old Testament this morning, eventually settling into Psalm 67. But I'd like you to get a sense of God's purpose for Israel. We might say the mission of Israel. And to do that, again, look with me at Genesis chapter 12 to see God's dealing with one particular man, Abram, one man who lived in a pagan nation who God would choose for a very particular special purpose. So look with me at Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing.'" You see, here is God choosing one man, just plucking him out of a sea of other men and women. He chooses one man. Abraham was to leave his people behind, and he was to go to a new land that God would give him. And God promised to make him a great nation, to make his name great, and to bless him. But also the end of verse 2 states that Abraham would be a blessing. And now look at verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, Abraham was to be a channel of divine blessing for the world. God promised to bless the nation that would come forth from Abraham so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. God intended for worldwide blessing to flow from Abraham, from Abram, this pagan man who lied about his own wife, who we read about this morning. God chose him to be the one that blessings to the whole world we'd flow. Typically, we think of this as the Abrahamic covenant or the promise given to Abraham, which is just reiterated again and again in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis ends with God's chosen people settling into the land of Egypt under the leadership of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. However, the book of Exodus begins with 400 years of slavery, with an Egyptian king who knew not Joseph, a king who would enslave the children of Abraham. And as you know, Exodus recounts God's miraculous deliverance of God's special people out of Egypt. With 10 plagues, God breaks the stubborn will of Pharaoh. God crushes Pharaoh and his soldiers in the collapse of the Red Sea over them. And in Exodus 19, God gathers his people under the leadership of Moses at a particular mountain, Mount Sinai. I want you to see this. Turn with me to the second book of your Bible, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. It's here that God will again covenant with his particular people. And it's here that he will give them his gracious law. And it's here that Israel will officially become a nation. So Exodus 19 is an incredibly important chapter for us in the Old Testament. And look how it begins. Exodus 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the whole earth is mine." God's saying, look, I have chosen you, and if you uphold the terms of the covenant, if you obey, then I will abundantly bless you, and you will be my special possession on the earth. But note what they were to do. Note their mission in verse 6. "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom made up of priests. You say, what is that? Well, within the nation of Israel, the sons of Levi, the Levites were specifically designated to be the priests. And alongside carrying out all of the sacramental system, the priests were also to be the teachers in Israel. The priests were supposed to understand God's law and teach it to the people. So you see, sometimes this is missed, but the teaching in the Old Testament was primarily given to the priests. We see this clearly in passages like Deuteronomy 24:8. So we need to understand exactly what God is saying here when he says, "You will be a kingdom of priests." He's saying all of you will be ministers to the world. You as a nation will be a kingdom of priests who minister and teach to the world. Israel was to have an outward focus, to see themselves as kingdom ministers to the world. And by their own covenant faithfulness, the nations were to be drawn to Israel. They were to be looking to Israel to see this amazing God who lived within Israel. And their mission effectiveness was directly tied to their obedience to the Lord. That was because for as so long as Israel was faithful, they would receive blessing from God. If they were faithful, they would be blessed by God, and then they could be a blessing to the nations of the world. See this, for example, with me in Leviticus chapter 26. We've been in the first book, in the second book of the Bible. Now turn with me to the third, Leviticus chapter 26. This is the third book of the Bible. In Leviticus 26, we find a summary of blessings that Israel would receive for covenant faithfulness, followed by a much longer section detailing the curses that would come on them if they refused and failed to be faithful to the covenant. So look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26. Again, another very critical chapter in our Old Testaments. Look what God says. Verse 1, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor should you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and your grape gathering will last until sowing time. And thus you will eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. Here's God pouring out blessing, promising blessings to them. Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. And I shall eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by your sword. So I will turn toward you, and I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I'll make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I set you free. Look, he's saying, look at all the blessings right before you. This is what, if you will obey the covenant, this is the blessings you will experience, abundant blessings. But it does not stop there. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and if you do not carry out all of these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out my commandments, and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. You'll send plagues and sickness upon them, and you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And I'll set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee and know when no one is pursuing you. And if after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power, and I'll make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruits. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. You see, God had poured out his grace upon this particular people, the nation of Israel. They were to be his special people, and all they needed to do was remain faithful to the covenant, refuse to worship other gods, keep the law that he had given them, and God would continue to pour out rich blessings upon them. As a result of their covenant faithfulness, God would make them fruitful and multiply them. And even the land would be blessed. Look again at verse 4, chapter 26, verse 4. Then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear fruit. This is suggesting they will enjoy a bountiful harvest if they would just obey the Lord their God. But if they rejected their God and they turned their back on him, then the ground would be cursed. Look at verse 20 again. And your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce. So again, for Israel, disobedience brings curses. Obedience brings blessings. And what was the blessing intended to accomplish? Well, Genesis 12 already told us. As God poured out blessing upon Israel, they were to be a blessing to the whole world. They were to be a kingdom of priests. To be reminded this of again, turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 5th book in our Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 2 books to the right. In Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the people of Israel to go in and take the promised land, finally, that God had given them, to go in and take the land. But look with me, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. This is what Moses says. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. This is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? As long as Israel was faithful, they would experience all of these covenant blessings, bountiful blessings, and they would be a testament to the watching world. The watching world would be wowed at Israel's God. That was the plan. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Thus the world would be turned Godward by Israel's faithfulness. But note also verse 9. Here's the regular warning for Israel. Verse 9. Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. You see, this was the great failure of Israel. It was at this very point that Israel always failed. By and large, Israel failed to give heed to themselves, to watch over their own souls diligently. And they also failed to pass on the truth to the next generation. And therefore, as you know, they forfeited all the blessings that they could have had. All the blessings that could have been theirs, and instead they received all the curses that God had promised. And therefore, Israel was ineffective, largely, in her mission. And Israel's ability to be a blessing to the whole world was limited by her own covenant faithlessness, their own disobedience. And yet, even though Israel was faithless, her mission did not change. Israel was intended to be a missionary people. One Old Testament book that highlights the missionary passion that meant to be in Israel is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. And as you know, the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, is Israel's ancient hymn book, their song book that they would sing to the Lord and sing about the Lord. And as one scholar has put, he wrote this: the Psalter is one of the greatest missionary books in the world. We often don't think of the Psalms that way, but one of the greatest missionary books in the world. I mean, think of a few Psalms with me. In Psalm 2, we read of the nations one day worshiping God the Son, bowing in reverence before him. In Psalm 33, verse 12, it promises blessings to the nation who submits themselves to the Lord. How blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Or in Psalm 66, there's calls for worldwide worship. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. All the earth, shout joyfully to God. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Or Psalm 96, another missionary psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glories among all the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. There's several other missionary psalms that we could read from. Psalm 72, Psalm 98, Psalm 145. Psalms that capture this missionary impulse that meant to be in Israel's own heart, calling out for worldwide worship or praising God in front of the nations. But if there is one quintessential missionary hymn in the Psalter, a missionary psalm par excellence, we might say, it would have to be, in my opinion, Psalm 67. Psalm 67. So please turn there with me. That's where we're going to focus this morning. Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is a short psalm, but short, that showcases perhaps better than any other psalm what should have been Israel's constant missionary motive. Psalm 67 should have served as a regular reminder of Israel's own mission to the world. As a song, it was to be sung to recalibrate Israel's own heart, to recalibrate the faithful Israelite. And since we as the church have the same mission as Israel of old, since our mission is the same as ancient Israel, Psalm 67 ought to be a recalibration of our own hearts, reminding us of what God's heart for the world is and propelling us into missions, into evangelism, into discipleship, into a faithful one another ministry in the church. But let's look at this together. Look at this special psalm with me, Psalm 67. The psalmist writes this. He says, God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. This psalm focuses on the promise given to Abraham, a promise of blessing, that blessing he and his descendants so that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Indeed, the theology of this psalm flows out of the Abrahamic covenant, of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The structure of this psalm really centers one on verse 4. Verse 4 is really maybe the climax of this psalm. It's surrounded by two verses 3 and 5, which are identically the same. It calls for worldwide worship, exactly the same. And then the beginning of the psalm in verse 1 and verse 2 stresses a theme of blessing. And then verse 7 ends with that same theme of blessing as well. And there's really three main poetic ideas here in this ancient song. This morning, we might call them, number one, a prayer for national blessing. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2, a prayer for national blessing. And then in verses 3 through 5, a prayer for universal praise. And then in verses 6 and 7, a reminder of global mission. So let's walk our way through this psalm, beginning with the first two verses here this morning. So look again at those first two verses. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. So this is the prayer for national blessing. And when I say national blessing, I mean this was a prayer that would have been prayed by Israel, asking God to bless their own nation. And if verse 1 sounds familiar, that's because the psalmist is drawing his words directly from the well-known priestly prayer or priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, God gave to Moses a special blessing that Aaron and Aaron's sons, the Levites, were to use to bless the nation of Israel. And the words found in number 6 are these words. Number 6, verses 24 and 25 say this: The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. These were the words that Aaron and Aaron's descendants were to recite to Israel as a blessing to them. In Psalm 67, verse 1, the psalmist takes those words and converts them into a prayer. He says, God, please be gracious to us. May your favor shine upon us. Please, God, bless us. May you be pleased with us. That's what the psalmist is crying out. He's praying, really, God's own words back to him. The very words that God gave to Moses, now the psalmist is praying back to God. The psalmist slightly modifies that blessing just a tad. He says here, he uses the word for God rather than the word Lord, or the all caps, Yahweh. That is the personal name for God that God gave to his covenant people. But here we see just the word God. That's the refers to the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's typically the word for God that references God's relationship to the whole world. And that's because this psalm has a worldwide focus. Then in verse 2, the psalmist gives us a reason. Or really, in his prayer, gives God a reason. It's the motive behind his prayer. He says, please bless us so that your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation among all people. The word nations here refers in the Old Testament specifically to the nations outside of Israel, pagan nations, heathen nations. May your ways be known all over the earth, not just among Israel, but among all the nations. And in these poetic lines, God's ways in the first half of verse 2 is synonymous with God's salvation in the second half of verse 2. God's ways, his salvation, how God relates to mankind, how he's a gracious and forgiving God. It stresses God's character. May the whole world know you, understand you. May they know your salvation. The motive behind your prayer. He's again praying, God, may they know your salvation. Not only your providential care, but also forgiveness from sin. And the psalmist is in essence praying. He's saying, look, God, please bless us so that the whole world would come to worship you. May all the people of the earth bow in faith to you as a result of your blessing us. I think today we might be tempted to question the motive behind this prayer for national blessing. Perhaps some would say this looks like a self-focused prayer or a self-centered prayer. Like today when someone might pray something like, Lord, please give me a cabin in the woods. If you only give me that cabin, I'll use it for ministry, Lord. We say things like that, don't we? But that's not the thing that's happening here. And we know that this is not a selfish prayer because the psalmist is praying according to the very plan of God revealed to Abraham clear back in Genesis 12. This was the way that God promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and through Israel. So here the psalmist is praying God's plan back to him. And therefore, this is a prayer for national blessing. And this prayer for national blessing naturally transitions into a prayer for worldwide praise. That's what we see beginning in verse 3. I'm calling it here a prayer for universal praise. Now look at those verses again with me. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness, and you will guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Four times we find that same line. May the peoples praise you. And not just some of the peoples. It says, may all the peoples praise you. May they all come to worship you. People from all over the globe, may they all acknowledge your lordship. May they bow in humble submission before you. May they recognize you as king. And note that in verse 3 and verse 5, it really expresses a prayer to God, asking for what only God can do. This psalmist is praying to God that he would create worshipers, that he would let the world worship. May the peoples praise you, O God. This tells us that this God we worship is a sovereign God. He's saying, let them worship. He's praying to what God, praying and asking God to do what only God can do. This prayer assumes that God is the Lord of salvation. As Jonah 2:9 writes, salvation belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign over the hearts of men, and therefore The psalmist is praying to God, asking for mass conversion, a worldwide spiritual awakening. And verse 4 continues, "Let the nations be glad. May joy just flood their hearts in you. May they sing for joy." This word, sing for joy, it really signifies a cry of jubilation, of just an exultant cry of joy from one's heart. This is the way that one shouts for joy after nearly escaping death, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. This is the joy one experiences when they found salvation from sin, when a person comes to realize that because of their sins, they rightly deserve an eternity in hell, but they have found that God has made a way for them through his Son, through the Messiah. That is the joy that's being talked about here. May they sing for joy. The automatic response of the heart that has found forgiveness in God is joy, the joy of salvation. And then he gives another reason. He says, "For you will judge the peoples with uprightness, and you will guide the nations on the earth." So here's the reason. You will judge the nations. This indicates leadership. It indicates rulership. It indicates God's rule and reign. It is a rule that would be associated with uprightness or perfect equality. Yahweh will govern the earth, showing no favoritism. Under God's rule and reign, all people are treated fairly. True justice is blind. And so will God's rule and reign be. So will his justice be. And he will also guide the nations on the earth. He will guide them. This is the same verb used in Psalm 23, verse 3, when David writes of the Good Shepherd, "He guides me in the paths of righteousness." The Good Shepherd leads me. He directs me by his word. And this implies protection. It implies control and leadership. Now, there are some who would come to this passage and would say, well, this is referring to God's way of sovereignly orchestrating worldwide events and God's sovereign hand of navigating the kings of the earth, which is certainly true. We know God is sovereign over all things. He's leading them according to his divine plan. We know that. He's ultimately in control of all things. So we could say rightly that even nations as pagan as North Korea are led by God. We know that to be true. But I don't think that's the meaning here. This prayer of the psalmist is referring to a future time when Messiah will rule and reign on the earth. This is a direct hands-on leadership. This is a personal present guiding of the nations. In the future, when Jesus sits upon his Davidic throne, ruling and reigning, there will be perfect justice on the earth. It will permeate the earth. He will guide the nations of the earth like a shepherd leads his flock. And so Psalm 67, verse 4, finds its fulfillment in the future. In the future millennial kingdom that is to come. And this glorious thought then causes the psalmist to long for that future messianic reign all the more. So he prays again for an ingathering of worshipers. See the repetition of verse 3 and verse 5. Look at it. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And here's the earnest prayer of a heart rightly attuned to God's own heart. May the peoples worship you. May all the peoples worship you. You see, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, then we ought to say, let the whole world worship him. If the chief end of God himself is his own glory, and it is, then let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If our minds could only rightly perceive even a fractional percentage of God's true glory and his transcendent beauty above all things, then we would be crying out in prayer, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We would say, you deserve it. You deserve worldwide worship. So therefore, let my family praise you. Let my children praise you. Let my neighbors worship you. Let my coworkers and my teammates come to you in worship. May every nation on the planet worship you. May the Russians worship you. May all of Mexico come to worship you. May the gospel light pierce the darkness of North Korea. May the good news of Jesus Christ flood China. May the suffering Turks find true healing in Christ. May the praise of the one true God fill the streets of Ethiopia. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. For man to worship God in this way, for man to worship God like this, is simultaneously what God's glory demands and also the greatest good for mankind. As humans, we are worshiping beings, and when we rightly direct our worship toward God, we are living in accordance with what God has created us to do, what He's designed us to do. As creatures made in the image of God, we were created to worship. And this is what we must do. And this is what all men must do. So we pray, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all of them praise you. We pray this now, and we work towards this now, but we know that one day it will be true. It will be. One day this earth will be filled with praise towards God. The news of Christ's future rule and reign rejoices the hearts of those who are truly His. It will be true. The peoples will praise Him. And the news of Christ's future rule and reign is a threat also, a threat and a warning to all those who reject Him today. I'm reminded of Psalm 2 here. The psalmist writes, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." So in Psalm 67, we've seen a prayer for blessing, a prayer for universal praise, and now we come to a reminder of global mission in verses 6 and 7. Look at them with me. "The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." In verse 6, we find the first past tense verb of this short psalm. The earth has yielded its produce. This suggests that there was an abundant crop in Israel around the time when this was written. Apparently, this song was sung in seasons of rich harvest for Israel. The word produce here is a unique word in Scripture. It simply refers to the fruit of the ground or the fruit of the land, but it's regularly used in connection with either Israel's faithfulness to the covenant or Israel's lack of faithfulness to the covenant. As we read this morning, we find these very similar words, almost a direct quote from Leviticus 26, verse 3. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." You see how the psalmist is drawing back on that very language found in Leviticus. The land has yielded its produce. The land is bringing its fruit to us. It's really, it says, there's only one actual word for land in the Hebrew language, land and earth. It's the same language, so I think it might be better to say the land has yielded its produce. It seems to be focused on Israel's land because of their faithfulness. You see, the picture that this psalm is painting is this is a season when Israel was walking in faithfulness, experiencing God's blessing upon the land, and rather than gloating in their riches and their abundant crops, instead, they sing this psalm, reminding themselves of why God blessed them. He says, "God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." Again, Genesis 12 being carried out. So whenever this song was sung in Israel, it would have been a reminder of God's purpose for them, a reminder of God's plan for them. Sort of like singing a national anthem. With each singing, it should have refocused their hearts on mission, refocused them on God's plan and God's purpose for them. God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. The word fear is obviously an important word in the Old Testament. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know that. So to fear the Lord is closely related to the idea of worshiping the Lord. To fear the Lord is to revere him. It's to tremble before him. It's to quiet yourself in worship before him. It's to let the reality of all that God is drive you as far away from sin as you possibly can be. That's to fear the Lord. And the psalmist recognized that the blessings of Israel would and ought to produce a holy reverence among the peoples of the earth towards God. God's purpose for Israel was to bless them so that blessings could flow to all the nations of the earth, so that worshipers would be drawn to Yahweh from shore to shore, from sea to sea. And this was the missionary outlook that meant to be in Israel. They were to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. This was God's missionary intention for them, his missionary plan for them. And the problem, as you know, is that Israel had no heart to carry this out. They had no heart to live this way, no heart to remain faithful to the covenant. Sure, there was a few short seasons where there was times of faithfulness in ancient Israel, but on the whole, they forsook Yahweh, and they worshipped other gods. They did not keep the holy covenant. They did not keep God's holy law given to them. And as a result, as God had warned them and as God had prophesied he would do, he cursed them. He punished them. He sent them into bondage and into exile. And the nations of the earth who were meant to be drawn in worship to God, instead they blasphemed God. And Israel profaned the name of her God. And the culmination of Israel's long history of covenant unfaithfulness came in AD 33 when they rejected their Messiah, rejected the promised one who was to come. They should have embraced him as king, but they rejected him and they murdered him on a tree. And therefore, according to Romans chapter 11, God set them aside in unbelief. God set Israel aside because of their hard hearts, their continual unbelief. God set them aside. And beginning at Pentecost, God poured out his blessings upon Gentiles. At Pentecost, the church was birthed, this mystery that was not known in the Old Testament. The church comes to birth, and all those who with true humble hearts and faith and repentance come to the Lord, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, found forgiveness and mercy from the Messiah, from God the Father. They would find salvific blessing in Christ. And so by bypassing Israel, God had now given the missionary mandate to the church. Individual Jews and Gentiles now in the church, together united in Christ, carrying out the same mission of old, functioning now as ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming to the lost and dying world that very gospel message that we talk of today, claiming to them, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our message. And so as one commentator has put, since the coming of Christ, the roles of Jews and Gentiles have been reversed. The church of Christ now is largely composed of Gentiles who have come to know God's ways in salvation, and now our joy is full in salvation in Christ. So now the largely Gentile church is the one called to evangelize the nation, evangelize all the nations, including Israel. In the church, our prayer is for Israel's salvation and Israel's repentance. We pray with Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God is for their salvation. Thinking of his own brethren, the Israelites. And we now as a church send missionaries to Israel and every other country, of course. In Romans 11, 25, the Apostle Paul explains this surprising reversal of roles. He says, I do not want you to be, I do not, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel has been hardened, set aside in unbelief, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what's happening now. The Gentiles are streaming into the kingdom upon the preaching of the gospel. So with new covenant hearts, indwelt by the Spirit of God, this is the torch we carry in the church. The torch of gospel missions has fallen from Israel to us, to the church. And therefore, now we can look back on Psalm 67 and we can make it our own. Along with the psalmist, we pray, yes, Lord, let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. We too pray for worldwide worship. And we also pray for the Lord's blessing, that God would bless us as a church so that we could be a blessing to the world. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. I mean, think about this. As God blesses the church, the world should take notice. The watching world should be drawn in worship to Christ. Every local church functions as an outpost of the future kingdom of God on the earth. We, of course, are not promised the physical blessings that Israel was promised, but we are promised immense spiritual blessings. Immense spiritual blessings. As we collectively commune with Christ, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit with new hearts to carry out the law that Israel never could, the new covenant, the law of Christ. We're able to be faithful to it because of his work in our hearts. And so as our church is blessed, we showcase the gospel to the world, the power of the gospel to change a people and to make them holy, to make them set apart unto God. Holy lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we are blessed by relational harmony in the church, as we get along together, as we forgive one another in the church, something the world has a very difficult time doing, if not impossible thing for the world to do. We're blessed by otherworldly fellowship. As young and old dwell together in the church, as rich and poor are united in fellowship in the church, all of this should be a statement to the watching world. The watching world ought to take notice of the way we love one another, the way we serve one another in church, the way we submit to one another, the way we forgive one another. These are the spiritual blessings given to the church, and these blessings ought to stimulate the world's worship. This type of gospel-saturated, Bible-loving church should be a city set upon a hill. It should be a stark contrast. Our community in Christ, in the church, should be a stark contrast to all the other communities of people on the earth. United in Christ, united in love for one another, and in worship to our great God. And Jesus said this in the New Testament. Think about this. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5, telling his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our righteous lives provoking worship to God. Jesus also said, you know these words, John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're to be known as disciples of Christ by our love for one another. That should be utterly unique and distinct about us. It should be a testament to the world. And there's no better place to really see how this missionary task of Israel has now fallen to the church than perhaps 1 Peter chapter 2. And so let's turn there as we close this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the end of your Bibles, past the book of Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, look how Peter addresses the church here with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9, here Peter quotes from the Old Testament. You, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We've read those words. Those are God's words given to Israel, and now Peter's reading them to the church. And he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous life. So that you may proclaim, so that you may preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then look what he says, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, look what he writes here now. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Abstain from those fleshly desires that will take you away from the Lord. Keep your heart with all diligence, Peter warns them. But look, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amazing. The world is glorifying God here because of our ability to walk faithfully with our God, to live righteous lives. So this is here, us carrying the same torch. Not only are we proclaiming the gospel of God, that's critical, but we're also living holy lives together. And that's also supposed to be a testament to the watching world, who we're preaching the gospel to, by the way. So again, we come back to where we started. Why do we engage in missions? What's our motivation for missions? Because this is the very heart of God. This has always been God's heart. God wants to see the world worshiping him. And so should we. We should want worshipers from all over the globe to be drawn to him, singing his praises, worshiping him. That should be our passion. So we also pray then, and we sing, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that you'd make this true. We pray this morning as we think about this missionary task given to Israel, but the church carrying out. And we see these words that we might proclaim the excellency of him who's called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. We see our responsibility to be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ, our responsibility to make disciples. Lord, may we be faithful to that task, but we also see our responsibility to live holy lives, as Peter warned the church. May we live holy lives. May we be, as a church, a city set upon a hill. May there be no hypocrisy among us. Would we not talk about this great gospel of grace and then not let it change our lives? May this gospel change everything about us. And with each day, would we grow to be more like Christ, and more faithful to his word, more diligent in watching over our hearts, that we would care about every word spoken from our mouth, that all of it would be holy and pleasing to you. When we pray with the psalmist, may the words of our hearts, or may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you. May that be true of us, God, so that when we proclaim the gospel, which we're commanded to do, when we proclaim it, our lives would give evidence of the life-changing power that is found within the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would fire us up for worldwide missions. Would we see your heart for worship, worldwide worship, because you are worthy of all of our glory, all of our honor and praise. So would we be concerned with people all over this globe and how that they might come to know you and worship you? And would we rejoice with the opportunities to send missionaries? Lord, we pray you'd make these things true of each one of us. To a man, to every man and woman in our church, would this be our very passion? This the blood flowing through our brain, through our veins, to see you worshiped. Lord, we pray this humbly before you, recognizing that you are our great King, you are sovereign over all things, and we're just so thankful that you would choose to use us. unworthy sinners. So please use us towards this great end. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.